Hi there. This is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly podcast. For more information about First Baptist Tulsa, check us out on the web, tulsafbc.org. First Baptist Tulsa has a simple mission: to glorify God in all we do. We want to make God look good because He is good. May God bless you with His goodness this week.
Our scripture today is out of Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The King will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or needing clothes, or sick or in prison, and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
So this passage is timely because we've just finished our series on the dark side, and when we finished in the book of Revelation. And what we find in Matthew chapter 25 and in the chapter before, Matthew 24, is what we call, using a big fancy word, eschatology. This is the study of the last things, when Jesus is talking about what it's going to be like when He returns someday. If you prefer, you can use a phrase from a late 80s band that was a great song: "It's the end of the world as we know it." That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's timely not only because of where we were, but also where we're going, as Darren mentioned, that in the next few weeks, we're going to travel with Jesus towards the cross. And what we find in Matthew 25 is some of His final teaching on earth before all of the events of Passion Week began. And Jesus begins here in Matthew 25 by calling Himself the Son of Man. And that phrase actually comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, where in a prophecy, Daniel was saying then what Christ would apply to Himself here in the first century when He was speaking in Matthew 25. And it's really a beautiful picture of Christ's return that comes from Daniel. Listen to what Daniel wrote in his prophecy. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." It sounds very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 25, doesn't it? And what I notice is that the return of Christ, when He comes back, it's going to be strikingly different than His death. When He died as a victim. But when He comes back, He's going to be the victor. He died in sacrifice and surrender on the cross. When He comes back, He's coming back with a sword to conquer. He's coming back in splendor and in majesty. And that's why for the rest of this passage, he's called the King. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to sit on his glorious throne as King and as Judge. And all the nations, Jesus says, are going to be gathered before him, which means the entire human race will give an account before the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are, you will give an account before the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're American or Syrian. It doesn't matter if you're European or Asian. It doesn't matter if you call yourself a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Muslim, or something else. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Every tribe, tongue, and nation, every person, and every knee will bow before King Jesus when he returns. That is clearly his teaching here. Every member of the human race will give an account before the Lord. And when that day comes, he will separate the people one from another, just like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, and he'll put the goats on his left. And here Jesus references another Old Testament prophecy. This one comes from Ezekiel 34. And I know sometimes it might seem like when we hear Old Testament prophecy, we're sort of disconnected from that. But what Ezekiel says, I think, will make sense. Because he says in his prophecy, when the sheep and the goats, when the righteous and the unrighteous graze together, it gets messy. Life is difficult. When the righteous have to live with the unrighteous, sometimes the unrighteous pollute their fields. They pollute their water, and it's messy, and it's difficult. And that's how real life really is. And it will be that way until the shepherd comes back, the good shepherd, to separate the sheep out from among the goats. Ancient shepherds, by the way, would do the same thing with their sheep and with goats. They would allow them to graze together for a time. But the sheep were far more valuable because of their fine wool. So eventually, the shepherd would pull out the sheep and give them the better pastures and the finer drinking water. When King Jesus returns, he's going to do the same thing. He's going to say to those on his right, the sheep, come and receive your inheritance. You are blessed by the Father. What you're going to receive has been created and purposed and planned for you since the beginning of time. And Jesus calls the sheep the righteous ones who are going to inherit his eternal kingdom. But to those on his left, the goats, King Jesus will say, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Pretty strong words. And Jesus says the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment. And what stands out to me as I read about this separation is that when King Jesus returns, when he sits on his throne, and when Judgment Day is upon us, there are clearly going to be some surprises. You notice that? The righteous are even surprised. They're genuinely compassionate towards the needy. They weren't doing their good deeds with expectation of reward. So they're surprised, and they don't completely understand the mystery that Jesus explains that we'll come back to in just a minute, that in some way, to help those who are in need, who are his children, is also to help him. They don't understand that. They say, Lord, when did we do all of these things for you? And Jesus says, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. But then there's the unrighteous, who are actually self-righteous. They're surprised because they believe themselves to be better than they actually are. In fact, their attitude seems to be like, well, if we had known it was you, Jesus, that we were helping, obviously we would have given. But we thought that this was just some common person who really didn't deserve our attention. They just didn't quite get what true compassion and living out grace and the goodness of Jesus is all about. So my 2-year-old daughter, Kinsley, speaking of not quite getting it, I haven't actually had the opportunity to ever tell you stories about Kinsley because it was just a few weeks ago that our adoption was finalized. And so I had to thank you. That was nice. Thank you. Now that she's my daughter, I'm free to tell stories about her and embarrass her someday like I do the rest of my kids. And Kinsley is coming into her own at 2.5. She has a great personality. But one of my favorite things that she does, one of the cutest things that she does, is when she tries to hide. If all the other kids scatter to run and hide, Kinsley just doesn't quite get that concept yet. They say, run and hide, and Kinsley does this. She kind of looks around. It's almost like, if I can't see you, you can't see me. This is how Kinsley hides. She doesn't quite get it yet. She hasn't mastered that concept. The same thing is true with the unrighteous. It's like they just don't get it. They have an infantile understanding of what it truly means to show love and grace and compassion. In fact, I could imagine that some of them would be able to say to Jesus, but wait, we did do that. I mean, we did give. We were generous. We did offer something to the needy. And yet Jesus would say, but where was your heart? Did you do that for me, or did you do that for you? What Jesus gives us here is a good test of whether or not our hearts are really in the right place when it comes to showing compassion. And the unrighteous just don't quite get what that means. So why is it that Jesus takes this act, caring for the needy, and he makes it so important that he ascribes eternal reward or punishment to it? What is it about caring for the needy that's so important that Jesus would speak in these difficult terms? Well, I think there are at least three reasons why this is so important, and all of them have to do with connecting us on deeper levels the way God wants us to be connected. The first reason is that caring for the needy connects us to God. Again, Jesus mentions something here that I consider to be kind of a mystery, that meeting the needs of others is meeting his needs as well. There was an ancient Christian named Martin of Tours. He was one of the most renowned bishops in the history of the church. He lived way back in the 4th century. He died around 397 AD. And Martin was very well known for being a bishop. But before he was a bishop, he was actually a Roman soldier. He was a Roman soldier who had confessed that Jesus was his Lord. So even before he was a pastor and a bishop, he was doing his best to live out his faith. One cold winter day when he was a soldier, he was entering a city and a beggar who was shivering and cold stopped him and asked him for alms, asked him for mercy. On that particular day, Martin didn't have any money to give, and so instead he did the best he could. He took off his outer cloak, his soldier's cloak, he tore it in half, and he gave half of the cloak to the beggar. Later on, Martin says that night he had a dream, and in his dream he saw heaven. And he saw Jesus right in the middle and all of the angels around Jesus. And Jesus was wearing half a Roman soldier's cloak. And he was kind of showing it off to the angels like, do you see this? My servant Martin gave me this. Martin, my servant, gave this to me. Another early Christian described this idea by saying, when we help people in need, sometimes we're helping Jesus in disguise. And you never know when that person who God brings across your path is not only so that you can help them, but they can help you grow closer to God, as caring for them is also blessing the Lord himself. So caring for the needy connects us to God. Caring for the needy also connects us to each other as followers of Christ. You've heard this word a lot this morning. It's the word community. And there's something magical that happens when we experience true community with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our relationship with God is so important, but something really special happens when we have this relationship with each other and we strengthen one another as we walk with the Lord together. I love the picture of Christian community. I had an experience with this just a few weeks ago when we were in Poland. This was my 7th time to go to Poland with First Baptist. We've seen some amazing things happen there and all the time that we've been serving. And we're serving with other brothers and sisters in Christ who are on a very difficult field. They are doing their best to share the gospel. They're doing their best to live out their faith, but it is an incredibly difficult place to do so. And so every time we go on a trip, I kind of make it my goal to encourage them. And usually I get the opportunity to preach in one of our little Polish churches. And so I try to just encourage them and build them up while we're there. This particular time I was preaching in one of the little churches, and I told them about my morning routine. Every morning here in the church office, I have my morning coffee, and for years now, I've had my morning coffee in a little Polish coffee set that I bought when I was there several years ago. And I make it my practice every morning when I have that coffee to pray for them, just to ask God to bless them, to keep working through them. That coffee time is a good reminder for me to pray for them. So I told them that story, and after the service, a sweet, elderly Polish woman came up, and I could tell she had something she really wanted to say, but we don't speak the same language. So I called a translator over, and she told me through the translator, or she asked me, "Pastor Eric, what time do you have your coffee every morning?" And I said, "Oh, it's usually about 8 o'clock. She said, "What time is that here in Poland?" So I did the math, and I said, "It's about 1500. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon." And she said, "Okay, from now on, I'll have my afternoon coffee. When you have your morning coffee, I'll pray for you, you pray for me, and we'll both pray for Poland together." And I said, "You got a deal. That's a great deal." You guys are clapping a lot this morning. I like that. What a beautiful picture of community, that the Holy Spirit, who binds us together as believers, can break down geographical barriers, generational barriers, economic, demographic barriers, when we experience true community with each other. And I'm convinced that there is no better way to experience that community than to serve together. Because when you serve with each other, you kind of want to look at each other and say, "You know, what we just did, there is nowhere else we should have been." Then serving in the name of Christ together, it almost becomes addicting the more you do it, and you spend that time with your brothers and sisters doing exactly what Jesus commanded us to do. It connects us to God, connects us to each other, and caring for the needy also connects us to God's will, His perfect plan and purpose for our lives, His very best, and also His very best for others as well. So ever since I was in college, I've had this recurring dream, it's actually a recurring nightmare, that I'm in college, I'm in class, it's the day of an exam, and I'm completely unprepared. Not only am I unprepared, but I haven't been to class all semester long. And in my dream, I'm so stressed out because I'm hoping by some miracle I'm going to pass the test. I'm hoping that the professor hasn't noticed that I haven't been there all semester long and that my assignments are somehow magically going to be counted. And some of you are nodding your heads, you've had the same dream. In the first service, somebody was like, "Yes, exactly." It's stressful in the midst of your dream. How am I going to get out of this? How is this going to work? I'm going to have to take another semester of school. And isn't it a wonderful feeling of peace when you wake up and if you've graduated, you say, "That diploma's already on the wall and nobody can take it away from me." It's a wonderful feeling. You know, I've had the same dream about being in an airport and missing a flight. I've had the same dream about preaching in this church, believe it or not, and showing up completely unprepared, which I promise didn't happen this morning, or showing up not dressed correctly in shorts and a t-shirt, which is just not how I do it. It's stressful until you wake up. I wonder how many of us are struggling today with that same anxiety in reality, in the real life, that we are so concerned with finding God's will for our life, that we are stressed out and worried all the time, afraid that we're missing the mark. You know, discovering God's will in the big picture can be really difficult to really decide, I am perfectly in God's will, and this is exactly where I'm supposed to be for the rest of my life. That's difficult. Maybe instead of stressing over the really big and the really far off, maybe what Jesus is telling us is to focus on doing His will today, living out His will daily. Instead of being so worried about the big picture, am I willing to be obedient and live out His will daily, especially when it comes to that person that God might bring across my path so that I can show whether or not I actually do have the Spirit of God working in me, whether or not I actually care? And this whole conversation about helping the needy can be difficult because if we're honest, the needs around us can be pretty overwhelming at times. I mean, the numbers tell us that globally, almost half the world, which is over 3 billion people, are living on less than $2.50 a day, which is not much. To narrow that down even further, more than 1 billion children, which is one out of every two children in the world, are living in poverty, and many of them don't have adequate shelter or drinking water or access to health services. It can be very overwhelming to look at poverty on a global scale. What about in our own community? Here in Tulsa, 25% of the children in our county are living below the poverty line. Whatever you think about adults who struggle with poverty, I'm talking about children, 25% living below the poverty line right here in our community. And on any given night in Tulsa, there are some 1,500 people who are either sleeping on the streets or in a shelter or in some sort of transitional housing. And we're talking about men, women, and children. The needs around us can be pretty overwhelming. And you might be thinking, well, what can I do? I don't have thousands of dollars to give. Or I don't have the training or the education to really help somebody who's down and out. Or I don't have an arsenal of resources to throw at a problem as big as the problems I see around us. Well, notice here what Jesus really asked for us to do. He listed six things that the righteous did and the unrighteous did not do from a pure heart. And honestly, not any one of them really seems all that difficult. He says, give food to the hungry, offer drink to the thirsty, show hospitality to strangers, provide clothes for those who need them, look after those who are sick, and visit those who are in prison. These are very simple things that almost anyone can do. Notice what Jesus doesn't ask, what he did not ask us to do. He didn't say, give the hungry a lavish meal or exotic drinks. He didn't say, give them expensive clothing or buy them a house. He didn't tell us to bust somebody out of prison. Don't do that. He didn't tell us to heal the sick. He didn't even tell us to heal them. He doesn't ask us to be the Holy Spirit. He simply asks us to do what we can and to care for the needs that he brings across our path. None of these things are too difficult. They're things that almost anyone can do just to provide something out of a pure heart of love for those who are in need. Not to bless ourselves, but to bless others. When we do so, Jesus says we also bless him as we provide for those who are in need. It's not a question of giving away thousands of dollars. Some people can do that, but not everyone can. And it's not about writing our names in the annals of history. It's about giving simple and personal help to the people we meet every day. That's what I believe Jesus is talking about. So as we sort of come to the end of this passage, you may be thinking, I've struggled with this when I've read this passage, that maybe Jesus is teaching some sort of works-based salvation here. I just want to clarify that Jesus is not here teaching us that we can do enough good deeds to earn ourselves a free ticket into heaven. He's not saying these things are the way to heaven. Jesus is the way to heaven. What he's saying is these are the evidences by which we will be judged. When it comes time for rewards and punishments, the condition of our hearts and the compassion that we've shown, this will be the evidence, one of the best evidences that God can point to. What did we do and how did we treat those that God brought across our path in the regular course of our daily lives? I don't want you to be discouraged this morning if you feel like you're just not quite there. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. Because if you're here and you're thinking that, then it's never too late to change. And my friend Tim Berger told a story. He's a member here at First Baptist. He told a story a few weeks ago that was just so good that I had to steal it. But I was afraid I wouldn't do it justice, so I asked Tim to write it down, and I want to read it to you this morning. This is a story about a man named Morton Hicks and his wife Ira. This is what Tim writes. Morton and Ira Hicks were members of the church where I grew up. Ira was an active member and everyone's grandmother. However, Morton did not attend, which left Ira to be the spiritual leader of their own family in every way. When I was around 10 years old, the pastor would make my friend and me carry out this old chalkboard in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. Do y'all remember Wednesday night prayer meetings? We used to have those. And we would write on that board the names of those who were sick, in need of prayer, or those who were lost and in need of salvation. And each week we would add people to the list and pray for them by name. I distinctly remember when I was a boy, Morton Hicks's name being called out, and I looked to my mother to affirm that this was correct, and she said it was. Fast forward 15 years when I was a young deacon in the same church. Sure enough, there was old Morton Hicks's name still on our prayer list for the lost. I immediately reflected on my mother nodding her head and the continuing prayer for Morton's salvation. A few years later, when old Morton Hicks was still on the prayer list, I was singing in the choir on a Sunday morning, just as I am. I looked up to see an old man shuffling down the aisle, wearing an old plaid jacket, and in his shaking hands he was carrying an old hat. I asked the man singing next to me who it was, and he said, "That's Morton Hicks." I again reflected on the generations of prayer for Morton's salvation, the answers to all of those years of prayer, and our responsibility to never stop praying for the lost. It's never too late to get your heart right until it's too late. And I think the saddest part of that story is that Mr. Hicks waited so long. The king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me."